You know, there's a concept that gets sensed, if you will, and it's been going on for a long time. It's not just part of modern Christianity, is too many details in this Bible. Look at the details that we're seeing in this millennial temple. People will complain and say they don't see any spiritual enrichment there, and they've said the same thing about the chronologies in the Bible and some of the other data, the hard data that's there. All these things are here for a reason. And God is a God of truth, in spirit and truth, in details. He gives us these things so we can understand the structure of his word and how important these things are. This is not put together in any haphazard manner. And those that have said that throughout the ages didn't know the scripture. They hadn't studied the whole thing. And I know I've told you this before, but I frequently go down to Grand Rapids to a used theological library. And there's a man who goes out around the country and he buys deceased pastors' libraries and he brings them down there and then he offers them for sale. And they're very good prices and I'm blessed to know it's there. And I buy books for my students even and give them books. I buy them for my Hebrew students and give them Hebrew Bibles, which are barely touched by whomever had them before. And I look at the commentaries there and read through them and browse through them, and I can tell you, more than half of them just don't really believe the Bible. And it makes you wonder, why did they go to all that effort to write this? And we're going to see some of that in this message today, that people have criticized sections of the Bible without understanding them. And you have to think that God's Spirit does not dwell in them, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the illuminator, the teacher. When you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, the Spirit comes in and teaches. And if you can't get these concepts as a teacher, there's something missing in your life, and it's usually God's Spirit. There are many, many people that have masqueraded as Bible teachers and don't know the scriptures. It's unfortunate. Paul said it at his time, and there's lots of text in the New Testament to warn us about the false teachers. We've seen it in the early parts of Ezekiel, the false teachers. God holds his word up above his name even. It's that important to him. Now, through David, in Psalm 138, verses 2 to 3, God says, this is David speaking now, but he's saying to us what God has said, I will worship towards thy holy temple and give thanks unto thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In the day that I callest, thou answerest me. The Bible says that God's word is even elevated above his holy name. We may not understand the immediate importance of these details and these facts, but these are not irrelevant. They're not inconsequential or unnecessary. They provide us with an understanding of God's order, his facts, his plans, and the decorum that he approaches things for us, to give us certainty that these things are true. If he just glossed over this and said, well, yeah, there's going to be something there for people to worship sometime, you'd take the same casual approach to it. If it's given casually, you take it casually, and you don't retain it, and you don't see any importance. This is different. This is way, way different. God has provided an environment for us to live in here. And he's going to provide a temple for us to worship and the world to worship. And the government of the world is going to be run from that temple. You know, we don't think generally about the vast amount of details that are here on this earth to provide us with life. Few there be that think about the air we breathe, that think about the quality of the air we breathe, that think about this entire gaseous envelope that covers this earth that allows life to be here. We don't think much about how far away the sun is, some 93 million miles. Any closer, we would burn up. Any farther away, we would all freeze. Water, which is absolutely necessary for all human life, only exists in a very narrow temperature range of 32 degrees Fahrenheit to 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And by all standards of all available temperatures, that's a very narrow range. Now, God has positioned the earth in the right spot from the sun to provide us an environment of life. He has given us this gaseous envelope that pressures down on the earth at exactly 14.7 pounds per square inch. Any more, you would die of the pain of your joints crushing. Any less, they would start to come apart. This is a perfect environment, and this is the perfect temple for the Messiah to come and live and run the government of the world. The details in the Bible are important. And I've sat under plenty of people and pastors that don't think that. God says something entirely different. Just know this, that the Bible frequently warns against the false teachers that don't take this Bible literally and promulgate it as if it's true. These details are important, and we will see when we get there, we will see that all of these details are going to get manifested, and we'll see this because we will be there. We will be going into this temple at least once a year. Some of us are going to live there. Some of us are going to be working there. But everybody will visit it at least once a year, and you'll see the magnificent government structure for the theocratic kingdom that's coming on this earth. Now, this prophet Ezekiel has been led through this temple, as we've seen. I try and envision him. You know, there's a new set of glasses you can buy now that have a camera on them. And I try and envision Ezekiel walking into this temple. And he's led by this person that sure looks to me like the Lord Jesus, because it's got very, very similar characteristics to what John saw in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And he's gone in from the outer gate on the east side. He's gone into that massive outer courtyard. Then he went into the inner courtyard, and he saw there this big brazen altar where the sacrifices are going to take place. And there's an exact number of steps coming in of 7, and then going up again, 8. And then he went into the temple proper. And if we remember what we said, or what God has said, Ezekiel didn't go into the temple. Ezekiel saw into the temple. That is the Holy of Holies, the inner part where the Lord Jesus is going to sit on his throne. But the angel went in and described it for him, and the angel was doing the measuring. Well, now what we're going to look at today is Ezekiel backs out of the temple and goes back to that inner courtyard. You can see it in the two diagrams that I put into your notes there. Because a lot of people don't understand the dimensions and the positions, it's hard to find diagrams that are what I would say accurate. And I've had trouble trying to draw some of these myself. And the renditions that I've given you are about as good as I can find them. And some of them have come from some of my Bible software, and some of them I've gotten from some Jewish, non-messianic, if you will, sites that have tried to take apart the book of Ezekiel here in the last 9 chapters and understand the structure of this temple. Some of them have done a pretty good job, too. So the prophet now comes back out of the temple, and he turns to the right, and he's going to go out this gate here. And the text that we're going to look at today, starting in Ezekiel chapter 42, is verses 1 to 12, where it says, "Then he brought me forth into the outer court, the way towards the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, which was over against the building towards the north. Before, the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits. Over against the 20 cubits, which belonged to the inner court, and over against the pavement, which belonged to the outer court, was gallery against gallery in the third story. And before the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits breadth towards a way of 1 cubit, and their doors were towards the north. Now, the upper chambers were shorter, for the galleries took away from these more than from the lower and the middlemost in the building, for they were in 3 stories, and they had not pillars as the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the uppermost was straightened more than the lowest and the middlemost from the ground. And the wall that was without by the side of the chambers towards the outer court before the chambers, the length thereof was 50 cubits. For the length of the chambers that were in the outer court was 50 cubits. And lo, before the temple were 100 cubits. And from under these chambers was the entry on the east side, as one goeth into them from the outer court." So don't be concerned if you can't assimilate all this data of where these things are located, because there's a lot of misunderstanding, and people that I have really admired admit this. It's difficult. It is difficult. We can get a good picture of it. We're not going to get an exact picture unless we could actually be there to see it and have blueprints with us like these are being described, and we see it at the same time. So the angel of Jehovah leads Ezekiel out of the temple inner court, and he takes him through the north door into the outer court, and the gate there is in the middle of that whole court that we were defining before as the Israelis' court. It was 150 feet in length. We are assuming, unless it specifies a greater cubit, we're taking a cubit to be a standard cubit of about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. So we multiply everything by 1.5 to come up with feet. And what we see there is this description of the priest's chambers. And they were immediately next to this separate building that we saw before, but the separate building was never designated in terms of its use. So we really don't know what that was. And the speculation is it's for refuse because it's not given any title, any use, or anything. So that, but it's speculation. We really don't know what the separate building is. And that was described earlier in the 41st chapter. As I mentioned here in your notes, and I'll say it again, all the commentators that are believers, genuine believers, both Jewish and Gentile, have trouble with these dimensions and the exact positioning of these chambers. They're in that area of the outer court on the north side, but exactly how and how these dimensions actually fit are a little difficult. As I said, we'll see them when we get there. The chambers for the priest are also called cell buildings, and they're 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, and it's next to this separate building, and it runs parallel to it, and it's almost the same size, same length anyway. These are very, very special places. Solomon's temple had them, and when Herod expanded the temple, he enhanced these areas too. The priests deposit their sacrificial gifts, and they keep their official garments there. Verses 2 and 3 show us the location of the north and south line on that north side of the temple. And the northern wall of the chamber faced the balcony, and there's a balcony that runs around the outer wall. And we're going to conclude today with a description of, at least in terms of the length of this wall. Try and keep in mind now, this entire temple complex, just the temple now, is a mile square. It's hard for me to imagine that. I mean, I can think of a linear mile, 5,280 feet. And that's going to be the world headquarters for the Messiah and the worshiping and the theocratic kingdom. The chambers are three-tiered. And as the tiers go up, the chambers themselves, the cells in the chambers, get smaller because chamber number one is seated on the ground. Chamber number two is a little bit shorter. It kind of goes out a little bit. Chamber number three goes out even farther. And there's galleries or walkways, if you will, around number two and number three. The first floor doesn't have a gallery because it's seated right on the ground, so it doesn't need it. And there aren't any pillars for number two and number three because it doesn't have to hold anything up. They're sitting on the other ones. It's like kind of a brick mason will put bricks here and bricks there and bricks there. And it doesn't need any pillars to hold up those outer or those upper stories. This is pretty much how Solomon's temple was. It didn't go out like this, but they had these chambers. And these chambers had uses. Let's look at the next section of the scripture here, verses 13 and 14, which is going to give us a insight, if you will, into what these chambers were used for. Then he said unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they are the holy chambers where the priests that are near unto Jehovah shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things and the meal offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter in, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments and shall approach to that which pertaineth to the people. There's a separation here between the people and the holy, if you will. It's a big separation. There's a reason for this, and we'll touch on that in a few moments. So this angel of Jehovah, is describing these, and he's saying, just like the Mosaic law said, that the priests that are near unto Jehovah shall eat the most holy things. They're going to be eating in these chambers, and they have food to eat that comes from these sacrifices. They were allowed to eat the food that was sacrificed before in the Mosaic system too. Now, the Levites, which is where the Kohanim priests come from, were never given property. When all of the children of Israel got land, the Levites did not get it. And the Levites were to minister in the temple and the worship services, and they were going to get paid by food and by clothing that was given to them. In other words, their lives were consecrated to God, set apart for the service in that temple. And they were to not have to go and earn money in any other way other than just ministering in the temple, doing God's work. Now, they will have their own meals, if you will, from the sacrifices that people are going to bring. And there's going to be a lot of different sacrifices. We're going to look at this in a couple sessions about what those sacrifices are. And they're going to use these buildings and these rooms not only to store their clothes, but where they're going to eat. So they're going to be like dining rooms for them too. Storage of the offerings, dining rooms, when they need them. Now, according to the Mosaic law, the priest received some of these things. Not all of them, but some of them. And this is going to be the case, too, in the Messianic Temple. They don't get everything, but they get some of them. Now, this text is not going to specify exactly what they get, but I'm going to look at some of the text in the Mosaic law to see what they were able to eat. Leviticus 2:3 says, "And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is the thing most holy of the offerings of Jehovah made by fire." The meal offering was very, very holy. And it was made by the people for particular sins to temporarily ameliorate those sins. We know that the sacrificial system did not take their sins away, but it gave them temporary atonement because they admitted their sin by bringing this sacrifice. So the priest get to eat a portion of that. And Aaron and his sons, Aaron, as you remember, was Moses' older brother. He was the first high priest, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And these sacrifices go to them. Now, Aaron was supposed to select the next high priest from his family only. And this worked for a while until it got corrupt and the politics got in and they started appointing people in these offices that would do what other people wanted that had more money. As the systems get corrupt, everything in this world gets corrupt, and that's no exception. By the time you get to Jesus appearing for the first time, the system was wholly corrupt, and it was all political, and it had nothing to do with the sacrifices, and few there be that actually paid attention to the sacrifices. It was routine. You know, they would go into the temple, and well, what do we got to do today, you know? And it was all business. It was just all business. There was no spiritual thoughts for most people. Not all people, but most people. And the leaders were all corrupt. Very, very few were not corrupt. And Paul tells us the same thing happens in the church. He said, few there be that come in with power and money. Few, not all. Few there be that come into belief in the Lord Jesus that have high power and lots of money, which is another source of power. And the reason for that is because people with lots of money trust that, as opposed to putting their trust in Jesus. It's very difficult when you got lots and lots of money and you got high positions and immense power to give it up. And giving it up is in here. It's not out there. It's changing, letting God change your heart. Most people would just turn away from it. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to believe that. Okay. So Leviticus 6:26-29, which gives us a little bit more insight in that process, is the priest that offer it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place shall it be eating, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that thereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is boiled shall be broken. And if it be boiled in a brazen vessel, it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. Now this is discussing the tabernacle. That's when the Mosaic Law was given. The tabernacle was operational. Then obviously the tabernacle wasn't going to have these priest chambers, but Solomon's temple did. Now, from the whole burnt offering, they received, though, only the skin. Interesting left. Only the skin could they eat it. And that's from Leviticus 7:8. Now, the memorial portion of the grain offerings was burned on the altar, and the remaining part, all burned up, so there must have been something left that was nourishing, was what they were given. The priest received a portion of the larger offerings of the breast and the shoulder, and that would be from the peace offerings. And the fat of the skin offering, or the sin offering, if you will, excuse me, on the trespass offering was burned on the altar, and the remainder eaten. So they didn't even get the fat of the skin. They had to eat the skin. I don't know why. These are one of these questions that we don't understand. And hopefully we'll learn this when we get to the millennial kingdom. The regulations for the priest were found in the tabernacle and the temple. These, though, are all what we call types or models of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for us. So these all have ties in some manner, way, shape, or form to the ultimate sacrifice that fulfilled all these things in the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And as an example of the corruption that came in, it didn't take too long before a lot of things got corrupted. Because, you know, we have to understand, the closer something is to God, the harder Satan is going to try to corrupt it. And he does. He does a good job. His people are vulnerable and they fall victim to his leading. At the time that Samuel, the last judge, was a young boy, his mother, Hannah, had allowed him, because of his being chosen, to go into the temple and learn under the tutelage of Eli. Now, Eli was a priest, and Eli was training Samuel, the young Samuel. Eli had two sons, and they were as corrupt as you could ever imagine. They were taking the best of the meat out of the sacrifices before they were even offered up, stealing it. So instead of taking what the Mosaic Law laid out for them, they were taking the best. So it would be like, you know, you go to the store and let's just say God's law, I know this is a little fictitious, but, you know, God's law says, look, you can have this hamburger, and you go, no, I'm taking that sirloin, you know, you can have the hamburger. No, you get hamburger. Yeah, well, I'm taking the sirloin. That's what they did. And then they were having all kinds of sexual indiscretions, and, well, it got corrupt. The whole process got corrupt. And this will not be corrupt. There will be no corruption, because all the Jewish people going in will be sin-free, according to the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31. The Jewish people will not be sinners that make it through. And of course, most of them are going to die in the tribulation. We're talking about a small percentage that the Apostle Paul tells us about in Romans 11 when he admonishes us as Christians not to be conceited about our faith and the blessings that we have, because he says blindness has happened to Israel. In other words, the unsaved Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And that's right at the end of the tribulation. So let's look at Leviticus 7, last three verses there. As in the sin offering, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them, the priest that maketh atonement therewith, he shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered, and every meal offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and on the baking pan, shall be the priest that offered it. And every meal offering mingled with oil or dry shall all the words of Aaron have, one as well as another. Now, what we can see here is the exactness of their allotment and the fact that God gives us very specific regulations for our behavior. And he wants us to do what he said, not to be in defiance against him. And as I gave you the example of Eli's sons, they both died. They both died very early. God took them. And he will do that to anybody that does not stay with what God wants, especially the believer. He will bring massive correction into your life to get you to start following him. He's given us a set of moral absolutes because there's a moral order of this universe. Just like we have the exact amount of pressure, the exact quality of air, the exact distance from the sun, he wants us to have his moral favor, if you will, by following what he says. Well, let's move on here. The text that we'll conclude with today is verses 15 to 20 in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 42. Now, when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east, and measured it round about. He measured on the east side with the measuring reed 500 reeds, and the measuring reed about. He measured on the north side 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured on the south side 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall round about, the length 500 and the breadth 500, to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was common. Now, the angel of Jehovah has taken Ezekiel now from the inner court, where we left off with him in our last session, to the outer court. Now he's taking them. He's taken him to see that wall, that outer wall, that's a mile long on all four sides. A mile long. It's just fascinating. I'm going to say about a mile because it depends on the actual length of a cubit. You know, cubits are a little bit fuzzy, a little bit nebulous. Typically, we just figure 18 inches, but some of them, like a royal cubit, is 21 or 22 inches. So this temple is about a mile square, and the actual temple mount today, Mount Moriah, has nowhere near enough space for this temple. And as a result, many, many commentators have said that this temple is all fiction because it can't fit there. Well, what they don't do is read the entire Bible, because we know that at the end of the tribulation, the topography of this earth is going to be radically changed, and that is going to be the highest mountain in the world where all of this will sit, the Millennial Mountain. And we've looked at that in the past, but it just always kind of amazes me that people are teaching in seminaries and pastoring churches and teaching that this stuff is not true. Satan has infiltrated the church and has tried as hard as he can to get people to not believe. And the way that he does it is so crafty. The same way he did it with Eve. He doesn't say that's not true. He just imparts a doubt. That's all he has to do. When he said to Eve, did God really say that? It caused her to just, well, wait a minute. I thought he, well, it's all it took. And that's what liberalism does today, you see. It gets this fuzzy approach to things. They don't want to see the truth and the facts and the data that are there So they look at things as, well, this could be all kinds of things, instead of seeing the specificity that's there. It's one of the reasons why God gives the specificity. This temple will be a mile square approximately, and it will have these walls exactly the way that they're described. It will be on the new temple mount, the Millennial Mountain, which will have plenty of space to hold this. As a matter of fact, that's going to be 50 miles square. And it's kind of fascinating to me to see this, that the people that wrote the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done by a number of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, around 270 B.C. or so, they just couldn't believe that this was going to be that big, so they changed it. They said, oh, we can't believe this. The scripture must be wrong. And they changed the word reed, if you will, was 6 cubits. And so they said, well, they must mean a cubit. It couldn't possibly mean that. So they changed it. Isn't that interesting? Well, that couldn't possibly be a car out there. I'm going to call that a station, you know, just like a wagon or something. I don't know how they do that. I don't know how they, without what legitimacy they do that. But they do it. They do it. And you see that today, too. You see it today, too. Well, it couldn't really mean that, so it must mean this. It's not what it says. I mean, read what it says and understand that. Don't try and make it what you want it. You know, in hermeneutics, we teach a concept called exegesis. Exegesis. It exits. What comes out of the scripture? But people in our self-driven emotions want to put things into the scripture. We call that eisegesis. You can't do that if you want to find out what the text says. You can't tell it what it says. You have to ask it what it says. That doesn't stop people from changing it, though. And there's an example for you, the Septuagint. This new temple and this new area is 36 times larger than what was there in Jesus' day. 36 times larger. Again, I it's hard for me to think of the temple compound as just being a mile square. Just a mile square. And the top of the mountain is 50 miles square. Remember, I've given you a map that I drew, or such as it is, 50 miles square. Now, the measurements are going to stop right here for now, and they'll pick up again in chapter 46 near the end. The last part of what we read, though, in just the last text here at the end of chapter 42 says, the wall was to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was common. Bear in mind now, everybody going into the millennial kingdom is going to be saved. There will be no unsaved people there, not at the beginning. The Jews will remain sinless. Those with resurrected bodies that come back, the Old Testament saints, the Messianic saints, tribulation saints in the church are all going to be there in resurrected bodies. We will not be able to sin or have any inclination to sin. People will be born to the Gentiles that come through the tribulation and are saved, and they will have to accept Jesus as their Savior, and some of them won't. So there will be a bit, if you will, of corruption that will happen, but not very much, nothing like today. And the text says the area in the temple is holier than the area outside the temple. Even though the whole mountain is holy, there are degrees. So it's calling the area outside the temple common. It's not even saying it's not holy. It's just that the area inside the wall is going to have a higher level of sanctity, if you will. And the attendants and the priest and God himself that is going to be sitting in that temple are the most holy. God cannot be in an environment that is unholy, which is why he immediately distanced himself from the garden and sent his cherubim there after the sin came in. He cannot be where there's unholiness. He is our God, and we are his people. And the closer to God you get, the holier you become in his economy. And the same is true today. The same is true today. The church, which is invisible, the born-again believers are invisible. When I say the church, that's what I'm referring to. All born-again, regenerated believers are invisible. Doesn't have a name on the door. Doesn't have a denomination. Doesn't have any of that stuff. That's all worldly things. Got nothing to do with that. The world is profane and it is wicked. Many of us don't see that because we don't think about these things. Just like you don't think about the air you breathe and the ambient pressure and how life is sustained here and all the other factors that I talked about earlier. The people of God are distinct and separate from the people of the world. We are to separate out from the world. We are, if you will, as if there is a wall around us. A wall of faith, a wall of the doctrine, a wall of the protection that Christ gives us. And we should not be spending continuous time with unbelievers. I know you got to see them at work, and we got some family members and so on and that sort of thing. I understand that. But God says we are to separate out from them. If you are continually being with your friends that are unsaved, they will have an effect on you. There's no question about it. It'll take the edge off of your Christianity. You will stop witnessing to them. I know some people say, well, I always go there. I have to always be with them because I'm witnessing to them. And I would say, are you? When's the last time you did it? Doesn't work that way. Bad company corrupts good morals. Just remember that. Bad company corrupts good morals. We cannot stay in the fellowship of the unbelievers without it having a huge effect on us. And it's barely perceptible because it comes gradually. Takes the edge off. Pretty soon you don't do this, you don't do that. Then you're not reading your Bible, then you're not coming to church, and then you blow off this study and that study. And pretty soon you're just like them. You're just like them. Apostle Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And as we get closer to the Lord's return, the world gets more corrupt. And I'm sure you've noticed, just look at the news, it's worse than it's ever been. It's worse than it's ever been. 2 Timothy 4:3, which I will close with, said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Amen.